Look into, God's word this morning. Father, we are thankful. You've given each and every one of us the ability to serve in the body of Christ. And sometimes that service isn't just in the area of our spiritual gift. It might be other skills that we have. Perhaps teaching school. Maybe you've given us the ability to tie wires together and fix things for people. Whatever that skill might be, we're able to use not only our spiritual gift, but other skills as we help other believers in things. And we're thankful, Lord, for your plans for the Orts. We think of the many other missionaries. There are just so many, not just that we support, but other missionaries that we know, as they're carrying on their work, whether in a support way or whether directly involved in the people and the culture there. We're thankful for their willingness to go. And for those of us that are here, help us not to forget, it's not about us just sending people on the other side of the world. It's also about the opportunity you give us right here to serve and minister to one another, and for us to actually be a testimony out there in this community with a lot of people right here that have heard about the name of Jesus, but they have no clue as to what he really has done or who he really is. Probably have never even had anybody really tell them about what Jesus has done for them and how they could have eternal life and be righteous with you. And so we ask that you'd help us to be ready to do that also as you give us opportunity. Thankful for your word now this morning and this privilege to open it. And we ask that you would help us to think clearly through these issues regarding the law. Amen. We are going to be taking, like I said, the next at least couple weeks talking about some matters about the law. We spent 2 weeks doing our kind of our overview of the dispensation of law. And then on each one of these dispensations, we've been trying to take some time to talk about some other matters or other issues related to each aspect of this. And so we've got quite a bit. I'm not going to go over everything on this outline today. The backside actually has my version of a list. Josh, for those of you that do not stick around on Sunday afternoons, and I realize you have different responsibilities and such, if you're just going home to play, I'd encourage you to stick around for Bible study on a Sunday afternoon, okay? I think it would be more worth your time. Others have other commitments and such, and maybe sometimes you need to take some time with your kids. I get all that. But Josh, last fall, gave us a list. I got out my little black book that I have that I keep different notes in for myself, and I was comparing his list to mine. I added some things to my list. There's a few things in here I had on my list that Josh didn't, but it was very interesting. His list was very much like the one I'd compiled about some issues regarding the law on us. We're going to cover that in coming weeks. We're not going to get to that today. Today we're going to be looking at law, the issue of law prior to the dispensation of law. And you might sit there going, well, there wasn't law before the dispensation of law. So why do we even have to talk about this issue? But this is why we have to talk about this. Because most Bible teachers, most Bible-believing Christians today have in their mind in some way that there was law, God-given law. We're not talking about, that there were just law-abiding people. About 200 to 300 years before Moses, there was a king over in Babylon by the name of Hammurabi, or sometimes you find it spelled or pronounced Hammurapi. But he had a code. It's actually cut in stone. You can actually go and they actually have this. And most of that law is intact and we can read it. And we can see that there are a lot of parallels between it and the law that God gave Moses. And it precedes the law that God gave through Moses by about 300 years. So was there law before God gave Israel law? Oh yeah, there was. There was law. It was civil law primarily. But there was law. But God was not giving law before that. And that is, I tell you, you could get in a major fight in a lot of churches and a lot of places if you said that to Christians. Because they believe that in some way or another, the law is a reflection of what they might call an eternal law or an eternal moral code. Still remember one of my professors in seminary when they said the law is God's eternal moral code. Because in eternity past, God needed a command so that he didn't have any other gods before him, right? God had to worry about not murdering anybody. God had to worry about not committing adultery. God had to worry about not stealing. See, the whole thing is it's so foolish if you really follow it through to its logical conclusion. God didn't need a moral code. God is a righteous being of his own. He doesn't need a code out there to establish anything about his righteousness. He just is righteous. That's the kind of God he is. But we have some statements. And so we start off here just looking at just our two basic words from the Bible. The Old Testament Hebrew word Torah simply means instruction. We've come to take it in the sense of law over time, but when it was originally given, it was just teaching. That's what the word word Torah meant. And then the Greek word nomos, actually originally the main idea of it were rules for distribution. How land was parceled out to people or how food was parceled out to people. There were rules that governed that. And that was the original background meaning of that word. And they both came to have the concept of law. Even our word, English word law, is an old word that meant that which is fixed. Implying you have something fixed. It becomes a law. It's fixed. It's set. You don't deviate from it. This is the way it is. You deviate, you get in trouble. Okay, that was the basic meaning of our original term law. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, and I want to look at a statement that some people will run to and say, look, there was law. God gave law before Exodus chapter 20. Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, and look with me at verse 5. And this is God speaking to Isaac, the son of Abraham, and he says to him, verse 4, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all nations of the earth will be blessed, because Abraham, now if you have a New American Standard Bible, those are the ones we have in the pews, that's what a lot of you I know carry and read from, you have the word Abraham obeyed. And they have a marginal note there, and I didn't actually check in my Bible to see what the marginal note is, but it's the word, I don't know why the NASB does this. It's modern translation, but they use an old word, hearkened. Okay? You know what that word is? Hear. He heard. He listened. That's all the word is. It's shamar, to listen. It's a word that's used over in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. They call it the Shema because it's from that word Shema. I said Shemer, Shema, pardon me. But he says, Abraham heard or listened to me, listened to my voice, literally. He guarded my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, plural. It doesn't say singular law here. It's laws, principles, instruction. Now, the tough thing about this is all of those words that are used there are all words that are used in different parts of the law. For the different parts of the law. But if you read through God's dealings with Abraham, do you find evidence that God was giving him a lot of rules, commands, statutes? Yeah, you don't see these things. You don't see these. But what you find is that God gave Abraham covenants. And he gave Abraham some instruction with regard to those covenants. In fact, one of those covenants was a covenant that he actually could guard. It was a covenant of circumcision. And so he did give him some instructions. And Abraham listened to those. And when God told Abraham, leave your family, go to a land, Abraham didn't sit there and go, no, I'm not going to do that. No, it says Abraham obeyed. In fact, that's Paul's very point in Hebrews 11 as he went out. And he wasn't looking over his shoulder the whole time going, oh, that's where we came from. Because remember, Paul says in Hebrews 11, Abraham would have had plenty of time to go back if that's what he wanted to do, which in the context of Hebrews is exactly what those Hebrew Christians want to do. They want to go back. And he says, Abraham didn't go back. He went to the land that God promised him, rather than looking back over his shoulder thinking, this is where I came from. Okay? So, I would say when he's looking at these, talking about these, that if you just look through these texts in here, you're hard-pressed to find anything that talks about him keeping law in any sense that we see the law given by Moses through Moses, beginning in Exodus chapter 20. Rather, what we have are instructions related to God's four covenants that he made to Abraham. When God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, and take him up on that mountain. and offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham goes, but God, this was the son you promised me. If I kill him, I don't know how to say this. Where are Sarah and I? He doesn't do that. He takes his son Isaac up there, and the book of Hebrews 11 says he was so convinced that God would do exactly what he promised, and he knew that if he actually killed his son, God would raise him back up, because he knew that was the boy. He knew that was the right one. Now, there's another thing that goes along with all of this, and it is, if you go to the book of John, I really can't emphasize probably how important this statement is that John makes in chapter 1. John chapter 1. John 1, and look with me in verse, this relates to us because of what he's trying to communicate to us, what John is trying to write to his audience. But if in verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace. Now verse 17, this is our key verse. For the law was given through Moses. See that? The law was given through Moses. But the grace and the truth came into their existence through Jesus Christ. If you understand what he means by the grace and the truth, you understand that. A lot of people look at this and go, well, that doesn't make any sense because there's always been grace and truth. Well, that's true. But he's talking about a very specific grace. He's talking about the grace by which we live. He's talking about the truth by which we live. He's also talking with regard to the past that the law was given through the agency or the hand of Moses. God wrote it. God said he wrote. Moses had to write most of the law, but the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, those are ones both when he first makes them, and then of course Moses gets angry and throws those on the ground and they break, and then he's supposed to cut out two more tablets of stone, and it says that God wrote those with his own finger. Which I'm wondering if Moses actually got to see that. Did God actually manifest a hand? Because God did that in more than one time in the Old Testament, manifested a hand, and actually came in with a finger, just cut the law right there. He's not chiseling it out. I just wonder if he just didn't cut it with his finger. Literally, I don't know. I'm just suggesting that he might have done that. And he brings those tablets down. Remember, Jeremy and the boys, they made the ark, and inside there were those tablets of stone. We talked about that as the testimony against Israel. God cut that. God gives those to Moses. Moses is the one that carries those down and now gives those to Israel. See? God gives the law through Moses, which tells us that the law wasn't around prior to the time of Moses. That's very important for us to understand. It's something that God gives through Moses. We'll come back and we'll touch on some other aspects of this. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 5. It's interesting, Ben was in this very passage. Was in this very section this morning in his class. And I was thinking, oh, we're going to be touching on that this morning. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man. Now, most of us are familiar with this passage. So who's the one man? Adam. Through one man. Now, we've had you make some corrections here because I think it's important. He doesn't say sin is a quality. He says the sin, which is a reference to the sin nature. Okay, the sin nature entered. Now, of course, what comes along with the sin nature? Acts of sin. Yes, exactly. The sin nature entered into the world, and then again it says the death. That's actually the spiritual death. Because what happened the minute that Adam took that fruit and went, I don't know what it was. Maybe it was soft fruit. What? He began to die. He began to die spiritually. But because he died spiritually, he also was going to die physically. In fact, God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden so they could not keep going to the tree of life and taking from its fruit and continuing to eat it and to continuing to live. He stops them from doing that. That was something, by the way, that they had to continue to do. It's not like he just went and ate it one time and magically, whoop, now live forever. No, it's like you had to continue to eat that to continue living on and on and on. Okay. That's what the fruit was about. And so as he talks about this, he says, Therefore, just as through one man, the sin, referring to the sin nature, entered into the world, and the death came through the sin. In other words, the spiritual death came because of the sin nature. So the death spread to all men because all sinned. And we all sinned on the basis, and ours says, because all sinned. Literally, in the Greek, it's upon the basis of whom all sinned. In other words, we all sinned on the basis of Adam, because God saw all of us participating. It's not that because of Adam he's influenced me to sin. It's because God saw all of us sinning back there with Adam. And he does look at this in this context, both here and in chapter 3, verse 23, where he uses the same language. He looks at this as just an act that we all are participating in, not that we're each doing it in our own time. Now, all of this then comes to verse 13. For up until the law. You see that there in verse 13? Up until the law. Now, that implies that there was a time that there wasn't law. Okay? So he says, up until law. And interestingly enough, in the Greek, it doesn't say up until the law. It just says up until law. Meaning that God, there wasn't even just kind of a general moral code out there. This will be very important before we're done. At least I think we'll get there today. For until law, sin as a quality, doesn't say the sin nature now, sin as a quality was in the world. Now, the reason we say sin as a quality is because there's not a definite article in front of the word sin. So he's not referring just to the sin nature. But if you were to get in your time travel booth, set it for, let's say, 2500 BC, whoop, you go back there, you're going to see people back there doing the things we go, well, that's sin. And they go, what? It's what? Well, that's sin, what you just did. What's sin? Well, it's something that's wrong. You're acting lawless towards God. Who's God? What do you mean lawless? See, in other words, they didn't know. They were doing things that were wrong. But because God hadn't actually given any specific instructions at this time. These people don't know particularly. I'm very confident. We'll get to this a little bit later. Did some of these people maybe know some things were wrong? Perhaps, but there's a reason for that. We'll talk about that, hopefully, like I said, in a little bit. But he says sin was as a quality. In other words, you'd see people doing things we'd call sin. But you know what? But sin is not, we have the New American Standard, imputed. Literally, it's not recorded. The accountant doesn't take, I don't know, that's what you used to do with your old pens and stuff. You know, dip their quill in there, you know, to take out their, now it's on the computer, right? They don't sit there and go, okay, let's see, here's Tim, 2500 BC, today at 3:15, sinned. Did this. He wasn't keeping a record of it. That's what that word impute means. It's an accounting term. We've talked about that before. The word reckon yourselves dead. And it means to logically count a thing to be true, to credit it, to keep track in your books. And so he says there, but sin as a quality is not imputed. It's not written down. It's not written in the ledger where there's no law. Why? Because until you've got a law that you say, God says, you can come to this far, past that, that is wrong. Then how do you know? Well, that was wrong for you. How do you know that's wrong? Well, I think it's wrong. Well, I don't think it's wrong. Seriously, I'll give you a good example that goes on right in our town. There are people that I'm sure that go down there to the store. They walk in there. They look around. Josh isn't here. Don't see anybody else. Five-finger discount. They walk out. And in their mind, that wasn't wrong. Because that guy makes too much money, and he's a crook and a thief, and he steals from me, asking me to pay a whole 79 cents for a candy bar. And there's no way he can do that, and I have the right to take it. And if you don't think that there are people that don't, in their minds, think that they are in the right in stealing, you've got your head in the ground. There are people that think they're right in doing that. There are people that think that they're okay. No, there are other people that are going, on that candy bar, but I shouldn't do that. And they take it and they go out and they got a guilty conscience because their mom and daddy taught them it's wrong to steal. I don't care who they are, it's wrong. And their mom and daddy taught them that, and so they got a conscience problem. But there's other kids that sit around and their mom and daddy's telling them it's not wrong to steal because their mom and daddy's tell you how they've got away with all this stuff. And their mom and daddies are telling them, guess what? All those rich people, they're all pigs. And you just take from them whatever you can get. Because that's the way it is in this world. And there are people that live like that and kids that grow up like that. That's exactly what their mom and daddies are saying. It's exactly what they're being taught. And they have no conscience issue, which that's going to, like I said, that's kind of where we're maybe headed here this morning. Nevertheless, verse 14 now. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, he says here in verse 14. In other words, all these people were still spiritually dead. And because they're still spiritually dead, they keep physically dying also, which means they keep having to dig holes and put them in the ground and bury these guys. They reign from Adam until Moses. Now, why does he say Adam until Moses? Because that's a period of time, from the time that they're in the garden to the time that God gives the law to Moses. That's a period of time in which there's no law. God's not imposing law on humanity. I wish people could read that for what it says. God was not imposing any kind of law on humanity. The closest we get is when they get off the ark that God says, if a man sheds a man's blood, that's wrong. He doesn't say that. He says, if a man sheds a man's blood, you put him to death. That's a penalty. But he actually never lays down a law saying, thou shalt not kill somebody else. Now, by giving him a penalty, you'd think that would be a deterrent. You'd think that that would be implying it's wrong. It certainly does. But God never actually gives it as a law. And so he goes on. He says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the... This is one of the places the New American Standard bugs the daylights out of me. It's not the word offense. It's the word transgression. What do you have to do to transgress? What do you have to have in place in order to transgress? We talked about this last week. You have to have law. Keep your finger here. Just turn back one page to chapter 4, Romans 4, verse 15. It says, for the law brings wrath. We'll talk about that next week. That's God's wrath. It's God's anger. The Old Testament is full of it. It says, God, it's a word from your nose, fire from your nose. It says God was angry with them because they disobeyed. God was angry. And I just went through a bunch of them on Friday or Thursday of how many times that God was angry with Israel because they disobeyed. So the law then brought about wrath or anger. That word, that very Greek word that Paul uses here is the word that Jesus uses and Paul uses to translate that Old Testament word for God's anger. They use that same word. And so it says where there's no law... Or the law brings wrath, for where there is no law, there is no, now New American Standard says violation. They're trying to get themselves out of a problem they got because they mistranslated a word in chapter 5. But it's the word transgression. In other words, you have to have a law with commands in order to transgress or to break it. New American Standard translates it violation. Okay, because they're trying to handle this word differently. Now let's go back over to Romans chapter 5. And he says, these people, they kept dying, but they hadn't transgressed. They didn't sin like Adam's transgression. You know why? Did Adam have a law? Yeah. He says, you can eat from any tree of the garden, but from the tree that is in the center of the garden, in the midst of the garden, the tree from the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat of it, in that day you will really die. But God said, you shall not eat from it. That's a command. You know what? God kicks them out of the garden. Nobody can break that command again because nobody can walk into the garden and take the fruit from that because God's keeping Adam and Eve as well as their progeny, to our understanding, out of the Garden of Eden. And they can't ever go back in and do that again. So nobody could repeat that. And nobody was repeating any other offenses because God didn't give any other rules. Any other transgressions or sins. He says he was a type to come. Now, this is the importance of this in the context of Romans 5. This is not what you share when you come to that, when you deal with an unsaved person. You don't say, hey, you're spiritually dead. You know why? Because Adam, you never read Peter and Paul doing that. You know what Peter and Paul do? Peter and Paul talk about your sins. They talk about what you do. That's what they talked about. They don't come and say, you're a sinner because of Adam. They don't deal with unsaved people like that. You know who you teach about being fallen in Adam? You know who you teach that to? It's not unsaved. To Christians. It's for us. And why is Paul telling us here? Because he's trying to explain to these Romans why you have a sin nature and why you have a sin nature problem. And it goes all the way back to Adam. That's what he's trying to get at. And he's trying to get at the point, which he'll solve in chapter 8 and verse 1. There's no condemnation because that sin nature brought condemnation. Paul develops that right here in chapter 4 or chapter 5. And I gave you several verses in here. We're not going to look at them, but in 5:15, 5:16, 5:17, 5:18, 5:19, he says again and again, you are going to be punished because of one man's sin, one man's trespass even. It goes back to him. But that's for you as a believer to understand. God doesn't expect you to explain that to unsaved people. They don't need to hear this. This isn't for them. This is for you as Christians. But the main reason we came over here was to demonstrate that the sin nature and the death, the spiritual death, which the sin nature brings acts of sin, and the spiritual death results in the end physical death for us, that both of those things are the result of what happened with Adam in the garden. It didn't exist before. And so Ben was talking about this morning, that there was no death before Adam. Okay? There was no death before Adam. And so, if you understand that then, he then can go back and he can say that people still died even until God gave the law. So really, and this is the important thing, God took about 2,500 years from Adam up to the time of Moses, about 2,500 years he uses to show, you know what, men die not because of personal sins. They die because of what happened in Adam. He doesn't attribute it to personal sins. And that's a very important thing for you to understand. And if you try to make a moral law existing from the time of Adam to the time of God giving the law to Moses, you actually are undermining Paul's very argument here that we're dead because of Adam. We're not dead. We are not dead because of our personal sins. You are not spiritually dead because you are a naughty boy or a naughty girl. You're spiritually dead because you were born from spiritually dead parents who were born from spiritually dead parents all the way back to the time where Adam actually brought about his own death by disobeying God. That's what this is about. Now, we're in Romans. Turn back to Romans chapter 2. Because, boy, there's so many people. I remember talking with Josh about this because Josh... Josh really got into Josh had to deal with some people some time back that really had an issue. They've really misunderstood what Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and Paul is demonstrating again universal guilt is what he's trying to do. And he makes a statement here in verse 13 of chapter 2. He says, get our places here. Chapter 13, for it is not the hearers of the law that are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things that are contained in the law, or the things of the law, these not having law are a law to themselves. Now there's two things that I want you to get in here right off the bat. Number one of them is in the Greek, it says in the verse 14, and our New American Standard says, for when. Literally, the Greek is for whenever. It doesn't say that Gentiles do things in the law. He says that when it happens. So you go back and you look at the law of Hammurabi. Are there a lot of parallels to that in the law of Moses? Yeah, you're going to find some parallels in there. But as he explains that in here, he says you're going to find Gentiles do these things sometimes. You're going to find Gentiles that what? That they actually keep some sort of law at times. But he doesn't say they all do it. So that Josh and Faye can go to an island down there. And Ben actually made a point. There have been missionaries. I say missionaries because Josh and Faye will tell you those missionaries have had no positive impact on the people on the island where they are. They came and they enforced a religion on these people, and not even a moral religion. They taught them rites and rituals. But they did nothing to really tell these people really who Jesus Christ is. And so you have people that live in cultures like down where they are, that Josh and Faye says it is a harsh, violent culture. You saw that man there that was given sharing his testimony. The harshness, the kind of culture, and lots of people in the world live that. You and I, can be thankful to some degree. That it was God's determination that you and I would be born into families, living in a country, that it would at least have some influence from something taught in the Word of God, so that we're at least raised in a culture that is at least civil. But don't think that every culture is civil. There are lots of cultures that are actually quite violent and quite horrible and not civil. And the selfishness of mankind is exceptionally evident. And so he says here in verse 13, whenever the Gentiles do the things of the law, and they're doing those by nature, those, notice he says, those not having law. And he doesn't say not having the law. He says not having law. In other words, they don't really have a law code or a law system. They're not under law. In other words, they really don't have law, but they do sometimes things like that. In other words, it might be a mom and dad that are telling the kids, well, let me ask you this. You have two little kids on the floor. Let's make them 15 months old, okay? They maybe kind of talk a little bit, not a whole lot, and they're playing. And the one little kid is playing with something. The other kid looks at that and says, oh, that's really fun. And the one little kid reaches over and grabs that. What's the inclination of child one? In 90% of two child situations. Scream. Scream or? I had that first, but they can't talk. They can't talk. So they grab it back. And if they can't fight it, what do they do, Peggy? They hit. Okay. Both of our daughters also ended up developing another naughty habit. They got a lot of little mouth slaps because of this, but my wife found a better technique. I shouldn't record this. We're too old to have our children taken away from us now. But they also would do this when they got angry. They found out these teeth were very effective weapons for getting their way, and they would bite people, and they would bite other kids. My wife, cover the microphone, my wife found out, okay, you bite this kid, I'll bite you back. And my wife would bite them, and it actually, that cured them faster than the little mouth slaps that they got for that. And you don't have to bite them hard, just like you don't have to beat the daylights out of a child. They just need a good firm spanking, okay? But the reason I say all that is, did you have to teach those children to do that? Did you have to teach that child, you know what, little Johnny, when Susie comes over to play, you understand this now, your 15-month-old mind, when Susie comes over to play and she takes that toy away from you, you smack her hard because that's not right. You have to teach your child that? No, in fact, what you have to do is you have to teach them the other way around. That's not the way we handle things. And they don't get that. 15 months old, you can train them that it's wrong. And you can actually make them learn to stop doing that. But in their mind, it's still like, this isn't fair. I don't know what their little 15-month-old is thinking, but whatever fair is inside there, fair is not what's happening here. Because I had that toy first. Mine, mine, mine. Yeah, yeah, they're like those birds in the Disney cartoon. Mine, mine, mine. Yeah, that's little kids. And I say that because see, this idea of imposing a law, mom and dad, see, they begin to impose a law because they don't want crazy anarchy in the house. They don't want their kids fighting. I grew up with three kids in our house. My youngest sister and I, we didn't fight really because she was 8 years younger. But my sister and I that were 14 months apart, we got along a lot of times, but there were times we fought like cats and dogs. And I was bigger and I was stronger, but she knew how to pop me in the nose and I bled like a sieve. Seriously, I had that problem for years. And so those fights often ended very quickly. And we got in trouble a lot. And if we fought, we not only took our own bruises, but we also always got disciplined for fighting in our house. And it taught you then, even though you really wanted to get in a fight with your sister because you really were incensed at this injustice, it was better to let it go than it was now to have to be disciplined by dad. And what does that do? That instills some law into these kids. Even though mom and dad aren't taking out the Bible saying, I've got a verse here saying, thou shalt not hit thy sister, which we don't have a verse that says that. But in other words, you don't have to teach them law specifically like that. You begin to teach them things because you want some peace in the house. And you're not doing it because mom and dad are saying, I have to enforce a legal code here. It's because I don't want my kids fighting. gives me a headache. I don't like seeing that. I don't like having to deal with all this fighting. So we're going to end this fighting. Right? Isn't that? Seriously, there's a lot of you that are parents. I mean, some of you parents maybe enforced the non-fighting rule because you thought it didn't reflect well on the Bible. But you know what? Be honest. Probably say 90% of all Christian parents enforce the no-fighting rule in their house because they don't like dealing with the consequences of fights in the house. They don't like the fact that they had to take Jimmy into the emergency room because he and his brother got into a fight and he got knocked out of the tree. This happened once when I was a kid, not to me, but other friends, and had to go in because he broke his collarbone, which there's not a lot they can do for that other than immobilize your arm a little bit, things like that. Those kind of, you don't want to have to deal with that kind of stuff. You don't want to have to, so you impose rules. And so he says here, these are then a quality of law unto themselves. Verse 15, and in that they show then or display the work of the law written in their hearts. Now the word written you would think is a verb, but it's not. It's an adjective in this case. It's an adjectival form of the word write. And it refers back, it modifies in the Greek the word work. He says the work is written in their hearts. And the work is characterized by law written in their hearts. Now this is where a lot of Christians go astray. Because there's a lot of Christians that think that God wrote in man's heart what we call a moral code or a moral compass. How many of you ever heard anybody say that? That man has a natural moral compass inside him. Keeping your finger here, because we're just going to flip over there to this, but flip over to Jeremiah for a minute. Jeremiah 17. Go in there and some of you all go, oh, I know where you're going. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. By the way, where did he say that is written? He said it's written in their what? Their heart. Notice what he says here in Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is more deceitful than anything else. That sounds very moral, doesn't it? It's deceitful. It is desperately sick. Now, in the Old Testament, he did not picture the fallenness of man as death. That's the way we describe it, right? In the Old Testament, he pictured it as sick. In fact, over in the book of Isaiah, he says, the whole, you're sick from the top of the head to the sole of your foot. They might have been able-bodied. He's talking about spiritual sickness. Keep that in mind. You think that there's a moral compass built in man? The Old Testament, this is just one passage. I want you to look at one other one. Turn, flip back to Genesis 8. Continue holding your place in Romans, but turn to Genesis 8. We know that one of the reasons God flooded the earth, because it said God looked down and it saw that the imaginations of man's heart were evil all the day. Well, that sounds like a really good heart, doesn't it? Sounds like he's got a pretty good moral compass. But notice when they get off the ark, Genesis 8, God makes this promise, verse 21, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma of Noah's offering. And the Lord said to him, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For, or some of my Bibles might have, although the intent, the yatzer, the planning. It's a different word than the word that we have over in chapter 6. Over there it's the kashav, it's his imaginations, it's his thinking, it's the way he's reasoning. Here's the word yatzer, the things he's forming in his heart. It says, the intentions, the plans of his heart are evil from his youth. So you mean to tell me he didn't have to be trained up to be a naughty boy? You mean that when you went to college and they taught us behavioralism, that if you raise a child in a good environment, they turn out good. You raise them in a bad environment. If you got naughty kids, it's your fault because you raised them in a bad environment. Baloney. Kids are born evil in their heart from their youth, he says. They are not innocent. That's a bunch of hogwash. Okay? I haven't used that word in a long time. It's a bunch of garbage. It's not true. People are not born innocent, and we know that the Bible says otherwise. So if you go back to Romans 2 and you keep this in mind, it says they show the work of law written in their hearts. Not because God put a moral compass in there. When man fell, his heart and nature were bent and corrupted, and there is no moral compass. In fact, if there was even a compass that God put in man, even if you could argue for that, the very nature of these statements about man's heart is that compass is so bent that you're like this. Well, I think that that's I think this north. Could you imagine if you had a compass like that, that every time you move around, it just keeps shifting and you can't tell which way is north? That'd be the nature of man. It's deceitful. It shifts. Plans evil all the time. And so he says, it's written in their hearts. Now, here's ask you this question. We've already answered it by our illustration. How does anybody even end up with a moral compass in their hearts? Even if we were to, if we take God off there, that God's written in there. He hasn't written it in there. Man's heart is corrupt. How do they end up with any work written in their hearts? Life experience, or by you. You got 8 kids. You and your wife spend time teaching them. This is acceptable. This is not acceptable, right? Parents, isn't that what you do? In fact, you start that, as we were saying, when the kids are very little, right? Of course, now where did you get that from? From your moral compass, from your mom and daddy, and they in turn from their mom and daddy. In other words, it goes back. But you know what? What if you have a mom and daddy that don't teach that? We were talking, using the illustration of shoplifting. What if you're raised in an environment where your mom and daddy don't teach you that that's wrong? Or what if you're raised in an environment where your mom and daddy say, stick up for yourself, boy. You give that guy throws a punch at you, you give him 2 black eyes. I mean, what if you're raised, you don't think there are kids raised in those environments? What does that do to their moral compass? The very village where Josh and Faye live, they will testify to the fact that's exactly the way those people are being raised. That is exactly the culture that those people. It is all about who you are in the community, your position of authority, and how you exercise that. And if you do something to wrong me, it is my prerogative, if not my obligation, to grab the biggest stick I can find and whack you with it. So that Faye then ends up having to stitch somebody's head up. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if we lived in a culture right here in Royal City where somebody wrongs you? I've got neighbors over here that more than once have played their music late into the night. You know what it's like when at 1, 2 in the morning, you can hear their music as though I've got the radio on in my bedroom? And you go over and you ask them, could you turn the radio down? Oh, we're sorry. And as soon as you get back inside the front door of the house, you hear the music crank back up again. They do this in some places. Okay. I told you to turn your light. Is that the way God wants us to act? No, that's not the way God wants us to act. But are there people that would solve the problem that way? That's the way they would solve it. And the law did allow that. But we're not to be that way. That's not acceptable for us. Yeah. But the thing does this kind of go on? Yes. And so it's written in their hearts because mom and daddy teach them this. And maybe at some point, mom and daddy maybe had parents that didn't teach them these things, but then maybe they came in contact with other people that did teach them that. Maybe they opened up the Bible. Maybe they moved to a different place where they found out the way we live is not acceptable, and now they have to kind of learn to live like this new culture, where that culture has had another influence, and now they have to try to change a problem, and their conscience is like, well, this isn't the way we should do it, but I'm going to fit in with the culture, and so they do it this way, which maybe is more moral than the cultural background that they came from. So he goes on, verse 15, to read all of it, in that they show or display a work of law written in their hearts, their conscience either bearing witness, and their thoughts then either accusing or excusing. In other words, their conscience in. And he brings the conscience in. And what's the conscience? Conscience is when you are taught something. So that you've got a certain amount of knowledge in here, and it's trying to balance the scales. But did we see when we looked at the dispensation of conscience, how well did that work? God saw that the thoughts of man's heart were only evil all the day. And how many people were doing it right? One, by the name of Noah. One. Didn't even say his boys were. Now, they might have been behaving because Dad was telling them to behave. But Noah is the only one that we know of for sure when the flood comes that was actually using his conscience in a right way. Everybody else went astray. Conscience is not an acceptable guide. In fact, I was telling Peggy yesterday, I put this in here. If a person is raised to put family first, always, I used all capital letters, a person's conscience might accuse him or her for not lying or stealing for family. I've been around families like that. You were supposed to lie. We have taught you family is always first, and now you've got us in trouble because you didn't lie. And the person's guilty because they didn't lie on behalf of family. Because you put, so I'm trying to take something we would think, isn't family first? Isn't that a good thing? Here is a situation where your conscience, family first, could actually give you a guilty conscience. Because you might be in such a twisted family that family first means you even lie on behalf of family. You steal on behalf of family. May I even go so far as to say you even murder on behalf of family. By the way, in the Old Testament, it wasn't murder, but God did allow them to have avengers of blood to make things right on behalf of your family. If somebody accidentally killed a relative, you legally under the law could hunt them down and take matters into your own hands. So when we talk about man's conscience and we talk about this situation, we need to keep in mind, we need to remember that man is by nature fallen. We're dealing with fallen beings in a fallen world. And in that, with that fallen nature and all of that stuff, the law written in their hearts is written in there. And he doesn't, remember, we pointed this out. Don't miss the first part there in verse 14. Whenever this does happen, he doesn't say it happens all the time. But he says occasionally you're going to encounter Gentiles, and guess what? They do things that resemble law. They're not all lawless pagans. They're all unbelievers, but they're not all lawless, absolute, horrible, lawless pagans. But you know what? Most of them are. I've got a couple verses we're going to grab at the end. I'm not going to hold any longer. I wanted to go through these comparisons on the Ten Commandments. We're going to come back and we'll look at those next week. Just as an example of the problem of the law with regard to the sinful nature. But I wanted to look at one verse here, just one right now, one we haven't seen. Take a look in Psalm 147. And we'll end with this one. Again, what we're trying to establish is, our main point in doing this morning is to demonstrate God did not give the law to the Gentiles or the nations prior to Israel. He didn't give it to the nations when he gave it to Israel either, but he didn't give it before. He gave the law to Israel through Moses. We saw that in John 1:17. We see that in the rest of it. But in Psalm 147, as he's talking about God's work among the people of Israel, he says, he declares his words to Jacob. Who's Jacob? That's Israel. Oh, verse 19. Psalm 147. He declares his words to Jacob. Okay, that's Israel. His statutes and his ordinance to Israel. Notice what he goes on. He has not done like this with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they haven't known them. In other words, again, it's another passage that reminds us what God did with Israel was unique in giving them the law. He hadn't given the law to these other nations. They didn't know these things. They didn't know what they... He hadn't given the law to them. He hadn't even given a law written in their hearts. He gave them a moral compass. You go into the world thinking that most people out there have a moral compass, you're going to be sadly disappointed. How many years have you been teaching at school up here? 19 years. I'm just going to tell on Ben here. Peg and I said, when Ben first was teaching, we remember him. He was a kid, right? We all started out that way. Anyway, we always kind of thought, he seems a little naive sometimes. Pardon me. He just seemed that way. But he's been teaching enough years. It didn't take him too long to realize, you know what? You really got to stay on top of these kids all the time, don't you? I'm just saying, I'm just saying, I remember subbing in your classroom early on comparing to subbing later and watching just the nature of the classroom itself that you could see he's developed these skills of dealing with kids that are like this. And I'm not saying Ben went into this teaching in public school going, oh, most of these kids are good. They just need a little help or a little nudge. He was a Christian. He knows better than that. But a lot of young teachers go into teaching and you're a little bit more starry-eyed when you first start off. And then reality sets in and you find out this is an uphill battle because you're dealing with people that don't have certain values that you hold reinforced, and it makes your job a real task. Now, that's a secular situation. But isn't that where we oftentimes run into this? As you're dealing out there in the world, as you're working with people, we are sometimes shocked that sinners act like sinners. I'm not saying Ben was thinking that at all. That's not what I'm implying. But we are shocked sometimes, and we shouldn't be, because they don't really have a moral compass. Because God didn't give the law to them, and he didn't give them the law written in their hearts. And hopefully we helped you understand exactly what he means by that in Romans chapter 2, versus sometimes these other ideas. We'll come back next week. I want to take a little bit of time, and I want to look at the Ten Commandments as it contrasts to human nature and the fallen nature, and we'll kind of look a little bit of that as we introduce our next part of this. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the salvation you've given to us, because as we look at this fallen nature of man, every one of us in here can look at ourselves and we all know that's me. I have that kind of nature. I still have a part of a fallen nature in me. I still have these issues. But we're thankful that because of your salvation, and not just that you've saved us from the penalty of sin, but you are, by the work of the Spirit, you're giving us the opportunity, the privilege of actually experiencing freedom from that in the way we live our daily lives. That we don't have to just say, oh, I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do about it. No, we can say, hey, I'm one seated in Christ at the Father's right hand. And we're thankful that you've given us this to us. You've freed us in Christ. And that we can actually experience freedom from the domination of the sin nature. We're thankful for this time together. We're thankful for your word. Ask that you would help these things to be beneficial as we think through your law and the things that you've done in the past, as well as the things you're doing with us now. We thank you for it. Amen.